So as we pick up our study in Romans, we're in chapter 15. I think last time we were together, we dropped off somewhere around verse 21, somewhere in that neighborhood. Where were we? Paul was saying that he had strived not to preach the gospel where other folks had preached, lest he build upon another man's foundation, and so on and so forth. The letter to the Romans at this point really does take on the appearance of a letter in much of the remaining parts of Romans. But the activity of preaching has taken up a lot of Paul's time. And if any of you have engaged yourself in the activity of spreading the gospel, you'll know that what I say is exactly true, that oftentimes plans that you've made get hindered. And Paul says that in verse 22. Oftentimes the things that you intend to do or want to do or tell others that you're going to do sometimes get waylaid because of your activities in serving God. Paul says in verse 22, "For the which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." Paul's desire is, Paul's activity, he says, I've been preaching the gospel and doing all these things, and for that reason, I've been hindered from coming to see you there in Rome, in other words. And the work of the gospel, for those who engage themselves in such, really tends to take priority over all other things. As the Lord says, you have to pick a master, and you can't serve two. For those who engage themselves in things of the world, I understand that because the world has a lot of attraction. But no man, Matthew 6:24, can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money at the same time. The Bible calls it mammon. But you're not going to do a very good job at either if you try to do both. And you're going to have to pick one or the other. You can engage in a job and still serve God, and that's you will find out that that is the plan for today. But you can't give yourself over to truly seek. You're never going to be a worldly success. You're never going to be Donald Trump if you're truly engaged in the work of God, and that's just the fact of the matter. If your heart's set on riches and fame and all those things, you might as well just figure you're going to not going to be able to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of God and Jesus Christ. In the case of Paul, he being the apostle for the Gentiles, and one that we should look at as a pattern, he says, didn't he, Mike? A pattern for us today in how we go about doing things. He was much hindered, as he says, and I think that's quite an understatement when he says that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about all the things that happened to him. And oftentimes when I think about the things that go on today and people complain about this, that, and the other thing, and I'm just as guilty as anyone else throughout life, we complain about what happens, but when you think about what all Paul went through in his journeys and in his mission to preach the gospel of God. He was approached by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and given a mission that he was to fulfill. And in doing so, in his own words, he's writing to the Corinthians and comparing himself to the other apostles, and he says, are they ministers of Christ? He says, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measures, in other words, in taking beatings, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And he adds in Damascus, verse 32, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes within a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So he had to, you know, he had to sneak out of the second floor and be let down. So you think about all those things, and that's doing the unpaid job of preaching about Jesus Christ, who, when you think about it, he never met in the flesh.
And then Paul didn't subscribe to that prosperity gospel that comes on TNN preacher.
Yeah, he never heard Paul Krauss, you know, preach this prosperity gospel, did he? It's astounding the stick-to-itiveness that the Apostle Paul had. You and I, I can't really speak for you, but when you think about it, most of us probably would have given up long before half of these things happened to us.
It's even more astounding when you take what a role reversal, because he was a zealot for the Jewish law. And then that Damascus Road experience, the turnaround in his life, he was just more of a zealot for Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Even more remarkable than
absolutely, yeah, yeah, and you know, he talks about that in the book of Galatians, and talks about what a zealot that he was, that
when the middle road was Paul.
he. He says, for you've heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And so, you know, beyond doubt, he was... You know, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he was the example to all the Pharisees of how to persecute Christians. Yeah, Mike.
I'd just like to say, when he was in the flesh, he hated Jesus Christ. When Christ was in the flesh, he hated Jesus Christ. And when he got free from the Spirit, what he was doing, he loved you.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. When, for those on the internet, when Christ was in the flesh, Paul hated him. Absolutely, absolutely. But and Paul says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. So there was this revealing of who Christ is to Paul. And that, of course, happened on the Damascus Road. So, you know, when Christ was in the flesh, Paul hated Him, and those who believed in Christ, he hated them also. And it was because, as I know Mike has often pointed out, he had like scales on his eyes. He was blinded to the truth. And there was a, you know, God pulled the scales off of his eyes so that he could see the truth, and the truth of the Son of God was revealed to him. And what a change in his life. So you see all the things that he went through because of that revelation of who Jesus Christ really was. So in this letter that he's writing to those at Rome, Paul has plans, just as you and I all have plans. As we get older, we make plans for retirement, and we have plans to do things. It's not an evil thing to make plans by any stretch of the imagination. And so don't think that it is. I just want to make this point that, as you all know, because everybody knows someone who at some time has had their life changed, or maybe their life has suddenly come to an end unexpectedly because something has happened to them. And I'm sure Paul had all kinds of plans before he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, and those plans came to an abrupt change. But here Paul makes plans, and he expresses those. He says in verse 23 and 24, "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you," so he wants to go to Rome to see these people, "whensoever I take my journey into Spain," so he wants to also go to Spain, "I will come unto you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." So he's made this plan in the future. "I'm going to go to Spain, and then afterward I'm going to come to you." Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But as we all know, plans can change, can't they? And the Lord has something to say about plans. And in Matthew 31, or I'm sorry, 6:31, there's not 31 chapters in Matthew, Matthew 6:31 through 34, he makes that point. He says plans can change, and the most important plan before we make worldly plans is to make eternal plans. And as ministers of the gospel, that we all are, because that's what our job is. First and foremost, we have to think of ourselves as ministers of the gospel. And then everything else in our lives is a vehicle to get us to people to be able to minister. Steve drives a truck. And so, you know, every night when he goes out, he travels around. And so, you know, I used to drive a truck years ago. And it can be a wonderful opportunity. Although, for miles and miles you're by yourself, but it can be an opportunity, although a strange one at times, to be able to minister to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. I heard all kinds of preaching on the CB radio over the thousands and thousands of miles, in a semi truck. But meanwhile, the Lord says the most important plans that we make before any other have to be eternal plans. Because compared to eternal plans, everything else pales in comparison, first of all. And the only plans that we can be certain of are those which are eternal. Everything else can change. The eternal plans will always stay the same. And we can count on those. We have a hope, Paul says, that we can count on. Everything else is subject to change at any time. As I speak to you right now, I could drop dead. And if I do, don't bother calling anybody to revive me. But things change, don't they? So in Matthew 6:31, the Lord says, "Wherefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." Well, these are the basic necessities of life, aren't they? And the point being, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. If God is our Father and we are His children, He knows that we need the basic necessities of life, does He not? Absolutely. That's right. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If God doesn't know that we need the basic necessities of life, who does? Every one of you has clothes on tonight, this morning. If you need something to eat, there's food downstairs. So what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Those are silly questions, frankly. Silly questions. But those who aren't saved have need of asking those things, don't they? They're not children of God. As contrary to what Oprah tells you, they're not children of God. They're created in God's image, but they are not children of God. But the Lord says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God." Righteousness and those type of things. He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So spiritual things are the things that we look for first, and all the physical accoutrements and all the physical necessities are added unto us, because God knows we need those because we live in physical bodies. "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." So, is Paul wrong to make plans for later on? No, he's not. Even though the Lord says, "Take no thought for tomorrow." When the Lord says, "Take no thought for tomorrow," He specifies, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about the basic necessities of life, because God knows you need these things. And seek first the kingdom of God, and all those necessities of life will be added unto you.
That was not a point when Jesus sent the disciples out. In truth, they told them, don't worry about anything. Just go. Don't take anything with
them. That's right. That's right. When the Lord sent the disciples out, He said, don't take any of these things with you. They'll all be provided for you. Now, there was a time when He did send them out and says, you're going to need some of these things. So, doctrines do change, and you have to pay attention to when doctrines change, and that's what dispensational understanding, of course, is all about. And we'll talk about that this morning. So, it's okay to make plans, but understand, of course, that priorities are spiritual plans and eternal, and that our plans here are obviously subject to change because things are going to happen. Now, Paul goes on to say in Romans 15, verse 25, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." So his plan was, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, because for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So he had gotten a collection from those people at Macedonia and Achaia, and they said, here, take this stuff to those saints which are at Jerusalem. And we know the saints at Jerusalem were like Peter, James, John, all the big names, they're at Jerusalem. Then after he was done there, his plan was to go to Spain, on to Rome. Does anybody know if that happened? He went to Jerusalem, but did he go to Spain and then Rome? He did not.
Did he have a shipwreck or something?
He was arrested. He was arrested.
He eventually went to Rome, but it wasn't like
he got to Rome, didn't he? He eventually got to Rome, but it was years later, and it was... Yeah, I'm sorry it's a little cool in here. For some reason, the burner didn't kick on. We're going to have to get that looked at. But the thermostat is working, thanks to that. But and it's getting warmer. He did get to Rome. He did get to Rome. But it was via the Romans. It was by way of the Jewish authorities and then the Romans. And you can read all about that in the book of Acts, because he was arrested and he kept getting passed from one authority to the next because no one would actually do anything.
He actually appealed the law, right?
He kept appealing the law because he was a Roman. Yeah, and so he appealed up to the highest authority, and finally he got up to the very, very highest authority, and so that was it, and which was Nero. And but in the meantime, he got to Rome. It just wasn't the way that he had planned, and it wasn't by means of Spain. So it was like you say, plans change.
Was it Timothy he wrote to the pastor when as the court did, or when he knows, especially at the end, he said, I've fought a good fight.
Yes.
I've fought a good race. I've finished. I've kept the faith.
Mm-hmm. It was Timothy, yeah. Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Timothy, yeah. So, in verse 26, then, we see that here the saints of Macedonia and Achaia. Now, these are Gentile churches, and they're making a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now, why are the saints at Macedonia and Achaia giving to the saints at Jerusalem? And why are the saints at Jerusalem poor? You're exactly right. The saints that are at Jerusalem had given away all their possessions. Why did they do that?
Well, it was an anticipation of the kingdom.
It was an anticipation of the kingdom. Right. It was anticipation of the kingdom. We'll see that in a second, because Paul says it had pleased them verily. It pleased the Gentiles of Macedonia and Achaia. It pleased them, and their debtors they are. So the Gentile churches are in debt to those poor saints at Jerusalem. Why are they in debt to them? It's, Paul says, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister unto them in carnal things. Huh.
Just like we looked at last week. Here the Gentiles were made partakers of the promises of God, which were originally given to the Jews. The Gentiles, which were to glorify God, the Jews are also able to glorify God. They weren't really able to do that before because they were stuck under the law. But then being able to no longer have to live under the law, but rather being put under grace, they glorify God. So both of these, the Jews and the Gentiles, neither having any difference between the two, both of them could partake of the promises and glorify God.
So we saw that last week. And that's what Paul says right here. The Gentiles being made partakers of the Jews' spiritual things, those Jews at Jerusalem, it's their duty then, the Gentiles, to minister unto them in carnal things. Now, what are carnal things?
Clothing, material.
Clothing,
food,
shelter. Wait a minute. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6 say, God knows that you need these things? And he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, it seems to me that if the Lord said that, all I need to do is get down on my knees and pray. I can't get down on my knees, I'll never get back up. But if I get down on my knees and pray, Lord, I'm seeking your righteousness, that when I open my eyes, there'll be a table spread full of food in front of me. Doesn't that seem like the way it would work? Anybody? Has that happened to anybody? Lord, I'm hungry and I'm seeking your righteousness. Keep peeking until that food shows up. Well, notice, here are the Jewish apostles, and they're poor in Jerusalem. They're seeking the righteousness of God, are they not? The Lord says, seek ye first the righteousness of God, and your Father will make sure all the necessities of life are attended to. How did that happen? The saints of Achaia and Macedonia sent them the means for them to buy food and clothes and shelter and all these things. Wow.
It's right that the Gentiles have never been in the end.
Yeah.
So God, unless they accepted, became partakers of the promise, God blessed them with things.
They shared the blessing with the poor saints of Jerusalem. In other words, a check showed up in the mail miraculously. Yeah, the Jews prayed, says, Lord, you promised you'd take care of us. And they looked in the mailbox and there was a check. Huh. Imagine that. And they were able to pay their DP&L bill. Don't know where that came from, but thank you, Lord. Appreciate it. Is it coincidence that Paul showed up with gifts from Macedonia and Achaia? Absolutely not. God promised, and God kept His promise. the just shall live by faith. Absolutely. And they got good reason to do so. See, Paul felt compelled to minister to their physical welfare, and for good reason. For good reason. Because there is a doctrinal difference between then and now that was going on when the Lord ministered in the flesh. Look at Luke 18, starting in verse 22. Now, there's all kinds of doctrine in the Lord's ministry that we can pay attention to and love, and you know, he explains mysteries and parables and all kinds of things. We're studying the book of Mark, and we can learn all kinds of things. We just studied some parables on Thursday evening. And Matthew 13:33 is one of my favorite parables because it's only one verse. But here's some doctrine that I don't think that there's a lot of people that seem to be practicing this doctrine today, but I don't think that you ought to do it. Here in Luke 18:22, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, now this is the rich man, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, there was a reason the Lord told him to sell all he had in particular. But if you make this a doctrine that you have to sell everything that you have and give everything away, and I've told you about the man who gave away $2.5 million, but he is not the only one. There's been thousands and thousands and thousands of people who have given away everything that they have, believing that that is the key to getting into the kingdom of God. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when they heard this, when they that heard it said, then who can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, let's wait there for a minute. Jesus said, okay, it's possible to save a rich man. Now, does that mean that there's only a couple of rich men ever going to show up in heaven? What's the point of that? Does anybody have any idea?
Matter of priorities.
Matter of priorities. Most people that are wealthy because they love money. That's the point here. And the point of this rich man here, the Lord knew his heart and he loved money. The money is not the issue. It's what is it that you love? Okay. That's right. That's right. So money is not the issue. Money is not the issue. It's what is it that you love? Okay. That's right. It's an issue of the heart. Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. So, if I was crooked as could be, I could preach
give me all your money and leave your, you know, leave your wife and leave your children and everything and give me all your money, and that's the key to getting into heaven. Isn't that what the verses say? Matter of fact, you'll do better in this life if you leave your wife and leave your children and give me all your money. Because Jesus just said you'll receive manifold more in this present time. And you'll have eternal life.
Second verse saying the same thing that Jesus was saying to the rich young ruler. The condition of the heart is you have to love God first.
And well, you and I know that, but that's, you know, but you have to understand what the doctrine is, and the doctrine has its place also. So here you have all these poor saints in Jerusalem who Peter said, we have given away everything we've got, plus we've forsaken all. Peter wasn't dragging his wife around with him while Jesus was alive. Peter didn't take his wife with him until after Jesus had been crucified. Then Peter took his wife with him. We know that for a fact. But while Jesus was alive, Peter's wife was back there tending the house. So Peter says, we've forsaken everything. For 3.5 long years, Peter's wife kept the house, and Peter was nowhere to be found. We've forsaken everything. What's in it for us, Lord? I gave up my business, my family, everything. Now, is that what we should do today? Say, I'm going to quit working? Abandon my wife and my kids? Seems to be what people are doing, isn't it? It's what the government tells you to do. They pay you not to get married, have kids and not get married. They pay you not to work, they'll give you free health care. Tell me as soon as I start lying. So, our doctrine for today is providing for the house. It's work, 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 work.
Paul said, if you do not, you work so hard.
I hate to tell you this, but you're to work. Bad news. You've got to work. Look at 1 Timothy 5:3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now there are those who are widows and who have not a husband. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents. In other words, take care of their parents. Work. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day is to be taken care of, in other words. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provideth not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We're to work for a living and to work honestly, even among those who are not of the Christian faith. No one says we only have to deal with other Christians, but we're to treat others honestly as we would treat other Christians. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 say, "In that ye study to be quiet and do your own business,
and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, Paul says, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. In other words, not in the church. And that ye may have lack of nothing. See, that's what the poor saints of Jerusalem weren't doing. They weren't holding down day jobs. Paul says, work. Hold down a day job. There's plenty of ministry opportunities at your day job. Work, 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 work. Support yourself and your family. Do all those things. Everything be fine. Imagine that. So the doctrine is completely different. And it's a practical doctrine. A practical doctrine. Who among us doesn't know that working is productive for all things? So Paul expects to go to Jerusalem, then to go to Spain, and on to Rome. And he says exactly that here toward the end of Romans 15. He says, when therefore I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you, be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And Paul talks about those who do not believe in Judea. Of course, we know that there was plenty of Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees and such, plus those of the general population who didn't believe. Paul mentions people such as those in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 2. And I know Mike often refers to this verse, that unbelievers can be summed up in this way, that, and if you've ever talked to unbelievers, oftentimes they are just this, they're unreasonable about the faith. Unbelievers will always refer to science. They'll always refer to anything other than the faith in God. I mean, I was talking to another friend that I have, and he always calls me up almost every day and gives me updates of what's going on in the news that's anti-Christian, and one of the things that we talked about here recently is he got on a rant on the phone with me about creation and all different things, and he came to the same conclusion I've come to for years now, that to believe that all things were just come about by a chance takes more faith than to believe that God created. And I said, yes, I'm glad you finally see it my way. that those who believe in evolution have more faith than I do. And it's unreasonable to think that. But in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul sums up those who are unbelievers, and he says that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And that kind of sums up those who don't have faith, that they are unreasonable and wicked. They work for
it. It's difficult to talk to somebody, even though we're commanded to, about spiritual things.
Yes.
When they don't comprehend or understand.
That's right. It is. It is. So your priority when you when you do talk about spiritual things to someone who's not saved, is point them always toward Jesus Christ, toward getting them saved. Because when you deal with spiritual things, they're not going to comprehend them on the level that you do. So you always have to work toward getting them saved first. Then you can have a conversation with them. All right, as we begin Romans chapter 16, it's a chapter chock full of things like salutations and all the things that you expect to have in letters. Nobody writes letters anymore for the most part, do they? Communications are text messages and emails these days. So the art of writing a letter is, for the most part, a kind of a lost art. When I write an email, at least used to be, when I write an email, I'd put it in a form of a letter, and I even find myself nowadays that's sort of going out the door. I find myself just abbreviating more and more and more, because it just seems that communications are just becoming more shortened and crass and impersonal, I guess, is what you'd say, I suppose. It's a shame, I guess, but it's just the way it goes. But here in Romans chapter 16, as I was reading through this chapter, it struck me the great difference between the communication of the time when this was written and how things are done today. What a wonderful letter this is. And if you ever received a letter such as this, you'd probably fall over and faint. But here is a letter that was hand-delivered by a woman. And, of course, we think of the time when this all was written and occurred, and think of Paul especially, and he's accused of being a misogynist, almost a woman-hater. And this will put your mind at rest in that regard, because the things that he says in the letters to the Corinthians, don't get married if you can live without a woman, basically, and women should be quiet in the church, and things like that. Of course, everybody should be quiet in the church if someone's speaking, I suppose. But meanwhile, you'll see an awful lot of women involved in ministry, and Paul doesn't say, don't let them minister. He commends them for all the ministry. And there's a lot of women involved. And so don't let that be lost on you, all the efforts of the females and the great contribution that they make to the church. He begins and says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a securer of many, and of myself also. So Phoebe is the one who is taking the letter in person to those at Rome, and has helped Paul many ways, obviously, in his ministry, and He asked that they give her whatever assistance is needed. Then the next, and probably the first, folks that are mentioned besides the deliverer of the letter are two people who are a husband and wife team. And that's Aquila and Priscilla. And Priscilla is the first one mentioned of the two. And probably because Paul has known these two the longest, and they have gone through a great deal together with Paul. I certainly didn't list everything that they had done together by any stretch of the imagination. But Priscilla and Aquila along with Paul, went through a great many journeys and sufferings and ministries and travels together and a lot of experience. And you're talking about a great number of years that they had known each other. And he says to those in Rome, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So here Aquila and Priscilla were living in Rome, and Paul wants to say hello to them through this letter. Well, things had obviously changed at some point, because there was a time when they had lived in Rome before but were banished. And being Christians during the reign of Claudius Caesar, all the Christians were banished from Rome. And it's, you know, when you think about all the people who are Christians today who are beginning to suffer throughout the world, and I don't know how many of you keep track of what's going on around the world, but the number of Christians who are being persecuted in places around the world is growing exponentially. Not just necessarily here in the United States, but in places like Syria, and there's different places throughout Africa and throughout the Middle East, but it is a tremendous problem. And we're not necessarily made aware of that, because we here in the United States can move about freely and ostensibly worship freely, and there's not that much persecution of Christians here. But it is becoming a huge problem, where people are not only persecuted but even killed for their beliefs. Well, it's a return to what was going on at times past. And these folks were banished from Rome, and all the Jews were banished from Rome at one point. Here in Acts 18:2, we read that there was a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, this is unto Paul, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. So this is how Paul met them. Paul was a tent maker, and so was Aquila, and they originally got together that way, and they met and shacked up the same place, in a place that was actually attached to the synagogue. But that's how they met. But they traveled quite a bit throughout the countryside, and while living away from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla set up a church in their home, probably there in Ephesus. In his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Paul mentions them and says, "The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." And they're mentioned numerous times. So they're an interesting study in and of themselves. But Paul had friends that were decades and decades and decades old, and there were those who, like Paul, persevered great peril and persecution and all that. And here's a husband and wife team who ministered and traveled and did great things for the Lord over years and years and years. And I just, you know, they're a great inspiration. That it's not just the apostles. Here's an everyday man and wife who probably had a tremendous effect on hundreds or thousands of people, and not just one place, but lots of different places, you know, great area, and remain faithful to God no matter what. He said, Paul says in verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Acacia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. To Paul says, when you read Paul, he talks about being in Christ. Those who are a part of the church, the body of Christ, are in Christ as believers. It makes no difference whether you're Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female. We're all one in Christ. And Paul was not the first in Christ, and he makes that clear, that there were those in Christ before him. So Paul's not the first to believe by any stretch of the imagination. And as we go down through the greetings, it's always made me chuckle that in this letter Paul says hi to his mom. You know, Paul was a Roman. And Paul always reminds me of a football player sitting on the bench and going, hi, Mom. I don't know why. You know, the Bible's funny in places. And there's a lot of, to me, there's a lot of funny places that just make me laugh. And this is one of them. He says, starting in verse 8, is Greek. Amphlius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them to be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphania and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Hi, Mom. So, I've always just, you know, you got to find the humor in things, I suppose, and I've always liked that. There's other salutations and greetings here, and names that I'm not going to pronounce, because they're mostly Roman names, and they're all in Latin. And I suffered through my 2 years of Latin in high school. But in verse 16, he says, salute one another with a holy kiss. The church of Christ salutes you. In other words, love one another. And there's great affection one to another. Just as when we greet one another, we shake hands. And they're, rather than shaking hands, of course, their greeting was a kiss. Just as we greet one another, Paul also gives a warning, I guess, of sorts. And in verse 17, he says, now I beseech ye, brethren, mark them which cause division and offense contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Why would we avoid those who cause division? Paul says, for they are that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Those which are able to be deceived are deceived by eloquent speeches and fair words and all that, making division of the church. There's nothing worse than a church that is in division. If you've ever belonged to or gone to a church that has split for some reason, or that there's controversy over an issue or doctrine or something, boy, there's nothing worse than that. So mark them which cause divisions, and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. All the doctrine is right here. Yes, sir.
Would that rule out various slight denominational divisions? Because he says, for they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about non-Christians that cause divisions. Is that what it means?
Generally, yes. Yes.
We have differences. People have differences. Even in this congregation, we have got those differences.
We have.
But that's not to separate. He's saying that serve not the Lord. So I get the impression he means those that are not Christians that are coming in trying to disrupt it.
The biggest problem is it's okay to have doctrinal differences of opinion on the ancillary issues of the Bible. If when you get into the phone book, for instance, and you look under churches, you'll find hundreds and hundreds of different churches and dozens of denominations to choose from. And have you ever asked yourself, why are there all these different denominations? And what's the difference between them? Doctrine. That's right. I mean, if the foundation is Jesus Christ, then what causes the difference between this denomination and that denomination and another denomination, and what can possibly be all the difference? Well, it's the divisions. So, somewhere along the line in a church, somebody said, got up and said, well, I don't think that here up on the board last week, we talked about a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Is that an issue which affects salvation? It is not. If it happens, we'll all be there. If it doesn't, we'll all not be there. Does every denomination believe in the 1,000-year millennial reign, a literal 1,000-year millennial reign? They do not. Some denominations or some churches believe that this 1,000 years is not literal, and that it has been going on now for a long time, and that we are actually in the 1,000 years right now. But it's not a literal period of time. In fact, nothing in the Bible is literal, so to speak. Some people think the 1,000 years is a time that started at a particular date that you can pin down. Do I think that that's true? I do not. And the date escapes me, but it's the year 387 or something of that nature. But meanwhile, they can. Make a case that the 1,000 years actually happened in this area here. And some folks say that, the 1,000 years is out here.
at the end of a time of tribulation. Now,
before the 1,000 years, I say that there's 7 years of tribulation.
Talk. Now, does everybody say that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period? No. Some people say that there's going to be 3.5 years of tribulation. Some people say there's not going to be any time of tribulation. Some people say that the time of tribulation has already gone by. Some people say 3.5 years of tribulation has happened already. 3.5 years is yet to happen. Some people say that it's just allegory. See, there's all kinds of ancillary issues. Now, the tribulation has anything to do with salvation? It does not. Now, does everybody believe that some people think that we're going to all leave before a time of tribulation? Some people think that Christians are going to go through the time of tribulation. Some people think that we're going to go through part of the tribulation and then leave. Some people think, of course, it's not going to happen at all. Does any of that have to do with salvation? It does not. But you see where all these issues are different. And frankly, it doesn't matter to me what anybody believes. What really matters to me, what you believe, is right here about the cross. Does the cross have anything to do with salvation? It has everything to do with salvation. That is the foundation of which everything is built upon. All these other issues are doctrines in which churches split over. And Paul says, mark them who want to get up and split the church over the 7-year tribulation or a 3.5-year tribulation or a rapture before the tribulation or a rapture halfway through the tribulation or a rapture at the end of the tribulation or a 1,000-year millennial reign or a 1,000 years that happened back there or it's not 1,000 years or whatever it might be. I mean, I teach the Bible according to what I read in the Bible and what the Holy Spirit teaches me that the Bible says. And you're frankly welcome to disagree with anything or everything I have to say. But the one thing you're not welcome to disagree with is the cross. Because there's only one means of salvation, and that's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's hundreds of denominations because there's hundreds of issues in the Bible just like these. But frankly, Paul says it is not worth starting your own church over and saying, we're going to go start the first church of the 3.5-year tribulation. Because there already is a first church of the second street 3.5-year tribulation. I guarantee you. Mark those who want to go start the second street church of the 3.5-year tribulation. Because all you're going to do is cause a problem. If you want to believe that the 3.5-year tribulation is what it says in the Bible, I don't care. If you want to come discuss it with me, wonderful. You might change my mind. But it's not worth dividing the church over. That's exactly right. Mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which I stand up here and teach. Because I've asked for volunteers to get up here and teach, and no one has frankly come forth and said, I'm going to go out there and do it. Until that happens, we have a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year millennium. Very accurate. If you've got a better idea, then come on up.
And I'll sit down. It's not a paid position. I'm warning you. For they that are such serve not their, not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own egos. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So you need to use spiritual discernment to understand what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Solomon in Proverbs talks about wisdom quite a bit. And wisdom is hard to come by. Wisdom is very difficult to obtain. This is the book where wisdom comes from. So Paul says, let your obedience, or for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. Use wisdom and spiritual discernment to discern that which is right when it comes to is whatever is being taught correct? What is whatever is being taught what the Bible has to say? Or not? Or does it really not make any difference? And simple concerning evil. Now, why simple concerning evil? Because evil should be simple to discern. You know, for years and years, there's been debate after debate after debate about all kinds of things. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's right, whether it's wrong. Let's just put one issue up there on the board. Abortion. Let's have a simple debate about, is that good or is that evil? There you go. Paul says, be simple concerning evil. Those who are, you know, the 50% of Americans who are in favor of this could probably give me 100 different reasons why that's a good idea. Your conditions, why it's okay, reasons why, you know, it's, you know, can save the life of the mother, blah, blah, blah. You know, the child is going to be horribly deformed. You just go on and on and on and on and on. Guess what? It's still evil in every case. I'm a cretin. I'm simple. I'm stupid. I'm a Neanderthal. It's always, 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 always wrong. I don't have to put conditions on it. It's evil. Simple concerning evil. But discerning good is a lot harder. Discerning good is a lot harder. Because that which sounds good can sound a whole lot like that which sounds evil. Because that person will make that sound good. So, when we study for a reason. For 2,000 years now, Paul and every other Christian who has understood what the Bible says, has prepared for, looked for, expected, and wouldn't have minded if the Lord had showed up. Verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What Paul is referring to is the prophecy there in Genesis 3:15, where Satan bruises the feet, the heel of the Lord, and he bruises the head of Satan. That's not going to happen until that time of the end. So Paul mentions the time when the Lord returns. And he expects it to happen at any time, as we should also. So Paul gives his final salutations. Actually, those who are with Paul give final salutations. Verse 21, Timotheus, that's the Timothy of 1 and 2 Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sospater, and my kinsmen salute you. I, Tertius, there's the one who actually wrote this, because Paul's eyes were probably not very good, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and the whole church salute you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salute you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And then Paul closes with very encouraging words, letting us know that our souls are safe and secure through the faith which is in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that through the revealed Word of God, and that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word revealed to Paul and to the rest of the apostles concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul closes the book of Romans saying, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So God is able to establish us as children of God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That which the Old Testament prophets prophesied but was not understood until it was revealed by God to Paul and the rest of the apostles, and is written in these words for us to understand. Paul says, to God only be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And there then we close our book of Romans and end the study. And I hope you enjoyed it and profited from it.